Well, it's good to be together this afternoon and look forward to what the Lord has for us in the Scripture here as we look at His Word. Last Sunday morning for the Sunday school, I had the privilege of bringing the devotion, and I used Psalm chapter 107 as the text and took about 2 minutes to talk about this 107th Psalm as a devotion because I didn't want to take any time away from Richard who was teaching. This afternoon, I'd like to go back to Psalm 107, and this time, instead of spending 2 minutes, I want to spend 2 hours. And so, go ahead and get comfortable. You know I'm joking, of course. It won't be 2 hours. But I want to spend a little bit more time looking at this wonderful psalm that the psalmist gave us in order to help us understand how good God is. What a wonderful God we have. And His goodness to us. The psalmist begins by encouraging us or exhorting us and saying, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south." We'll take a look at the rest of the psalm in just a moment, but let's pray first of all. Father in heaven, we thank You for the songs that we can sing to praise You, to glorify You. Thank You for these men and women that You have inspired, not as You've inspired the Scripture, but inspired, Lord, to pen these words and these hymns that we can sing with such joy and worship to You. We pray now, Lord, as we open the Scriptures, that Your Holy Spirit would teach us. Lord, guide us into understanding. Speak to our hearts. Lord, You know what we need. We thank You for a great message this morning and for the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And once again, we look to You and pray for Your blessing. Thank You for this time. Lord, anoint me and fill me and use me, I pray, for Your glory and Your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned last Sunday at the Sunday school an experience I had in Garmisch, Germany, right after September the 11th, 2001. I was sitting in a little coffee shop next to our chapel there. I went there quite often. It's a great place to see people and have folks come in and sit down and look for opportunities to witness. This retired Army colonel came in and sat down, and I knew him. He was an interpreter. He was fluent in German and Russian, and we used those languages where we were in this school. And so his job was to do live interpretation for lectures that were being given to Russian students and German students simultaneously, so it was very good. He would often have to translate the prayers that I would give at these events because they had to be translated into Russian and German for the people that didn't speak English. And so he refused to translate any prayers because he was so anti-God. He made his assistant translate the prayers. Well, he sat down and he looked at me and he said, "Chaplain," he said, "your God's supposed to be a good God and a powerful God, right?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, how can a good God allow what happened on 9/11 and a powerful God allow it to happen if He's all-powerful?" And I knew he wasn't asking me a question for me to explain to him the answer to that. He was challenging me. And so I said to him, "Well, I can't answer all the questions about why God does certain things and why He doesn't do other things, but I can tell you this. God is good. And I know He's good because He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into this world to save sinners like you and me. And I know God is powerful because God not only allowed His Son to die a horrible death, crucifixion, but He brought Him back to life the third day. God is good and God is powerful, irrespective of what happened on 2/11 or 9/11. Well, he got up and left after that, so that ended that discussion. He wasn't there for a real discussion anyway. Has anybody ever challenged you about God's goodness? Perhaps even in your own mind. Perhaps there's been one little time in your life when you've wondered about God's goodness. Maybe things weren't going very well. Maybe things were not happening like you thought they should. And you kind of wondered yourself, you know, is God really good in this situation? Well, the Bible gives us a very clear answer here, I believe, in this 107th Psalm. We learn about the character of God, of course, through His self-revelation. Pastor Greg preached those messages through the book of Exodus, you remember, about God's self-disclosure. What a blessing it was to see how God was making Himself known to the people of Israel by disclosing his character. And that's how we know about God's character. We don't judge God's character out of our own circumstances or experiences. If something bad happens in your life, you might decide, well, God's not that good. Something good happens in someone else's life, they might decide God is good. Our experiences, of course, are limited. Our knowledge, of course, is finite. But the Word of God is God's Word to tell us about Himself. So we look in Psalm chapter 107, and the psalmist, as I said, begins by telling us to give thanks unto the Lord. Why? Because He is good. We're exhorted to do that. And notice the proclamation in verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. How often those of us who are redeemed don't say so. We keep our mouth shut. Those who are questioning God's goodness too often can say their piece, and then you and I say nothing. The psalmist says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The psalmist declared in Psalm 33:5, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. In Psalm 86:5, for thou, O Lord, art good and ready to forgive. And one of my favorite verses that really speaks to my heart is Romans chapter 2, verse 4, which I'm sure you know. It is the goodness of God that leadeth to what? Repentance. The reason that you and I are here today as those who have repented of our sin and turned our lives over to Christ and received Him is because of God's goodness. It's not because of our goodness. It's not because of anything we have done, but because of His goodness, He's brought us to repentance. There's an author named Derek Kidner who introduces this 107th psalm in his commentary, and he says, the centerpiece of this striking psalm is the set of four word pictures of human predicaments and divine interventions. These probably refer to the plight of Israel, God's people, from which God delivered them. Look in your Bible for just a moment, and then we'll look at each of these sections quickly. Go down in your eye, beginning in verse 4, verses 4 through 9. Look at verse 6 and 8. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. Verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Drop your eye down to verse 13. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. Verse 15, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, and so on. Verse 19, then they cried unto the Lord. Verse 21, oh, that men would praise the Lord. Verse 28, then they cried unto the Lord. And verse 31, oh, that men would praise the Lord. You kind of get the impression here that the psalmist is putting together four sections in this psalm, and beginning with a distress that comes upon the people, their cry to the Lord, His deliverance, and then His desire that they would praise the Lord for His goodness. And so that's what Derek Kidner is referring to in his commentary here, where he says there are four word pictures or four groupings of similar verses. And each one of these helps us to look at the distress of God's people, God's deliverance to them, their cry to the Lord, His deliverance, and then we ought to praise Him. So let's look at those four sections this afternoon. The first one begins in verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord. They were wanderers. Literally, what he tells us here is they found no city. Verse 4, they found no city to dwell in. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. They had no place to go. They weren't only just wanderers. Sometimes you can wander around, but you can also wander your way back home. Hazel and I wandered around for 40 years from the military, kept putting us here and there. But we knew we had a place eventually that we could call home. We didn't have it for a lot of years because we didn't own a house. We lived in government facilities, and so we considered ourselves to be homeless. But eventually, we moved back here to North Carolina and living in the house where Hazel grew up. But there's something comforting about the fact that even though you may be traveling around the world, you may be in China or India or Africa or Europe, there's something comforting in our hearts to know that eventually I can get back on a boat or an airplane and I can go back home, right? Well, they didn't have that. Scripture says here, they found no city to dwell in. They were homeless and they were wanderers, and they came to the place of desperation. They were distressed because they were wanderers, but they, in their desperation, the Scripture tells us, verse 6, they cried out unto the Lord. That's the right place to cry. When we find ourselves in distress and we find that we have no place to go and we're homeless in a sense spiritually, we need to cry out to the Lord. And hopefully all of us have. We've come to the place in our life where we realized that we're wanderers in this world and we need a Savior, we need a Lord, we need a God. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me. And as a result of hearing His word to us, we turn from our sin and turn to Him, and God's given us a home. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Amen? And one day, as the Bible tells us, we're going to be gathered together as God's people in a place called heaven. And that will be our final home. I remember how difficult it was a few years ago when Hazel and I came back to the United States and her mother had to be put into a home here in, I forget the name of the place, here in Hendersonville. She had gotten
the Laurels.
It appeared that she had Alzheimer's or some kind of dementia. She wanted to stay at the house. She wanted to stay home, but she couldn't. And so the family decided we had to move her to this place. And often we would go to the Laurels to visit her, and many times she would say, I'm going home. I want to go home. It was sad, wasn't it? Sad when you see that. And your parents, or your grandparents. I preached her funeral. And I remember in the message in the funeral, I remember saying, she hasn't gone to Mills River. She's gone to heaven. Home. The people here in Israel's hearts longed that they would get a place to go and call it home. And you and I, as we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, He's been so good to us. And that's why the psalmist says to us here in verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness to the sons of men. Hasn't God been good to you to give you a home? Some place to look forward to that's real and eternal? Just think about so many folks who have no concept whatsoever of eternity and a place to dwell with God forever. They don't even like to think about it or talk about it. But you and I have the privilege to know that, and we can share together in that joy. And so the psalmist says here in the first section that God took these distressed people and He redeemed them and gave them a home. Then the next section, beginning in verse 10, begins like this. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought them down, their hearts down with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Here we have distressed people, and it appears as if they're prisoners. They're in bonds. They need to be released. They need to be set free. And this distress, the scripture tells us here, is brought on by themselves because of their disobedience to God, because they didn't listen to His word. And even in those situations where God knows that we're disobedient and that we have not listened to Him, God still is there to release us and set us free. Their desperate cry, verse 13, once again, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. And God, the scripture says, brought them out of darkness, verse 14, and the shadow of death, and broke their bands in sunder. God released them from their prison. Reminds me of the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61, where he is prophesying the coming of the Messiah. And he says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon me. And then Jesus later on in Luke chapter 4 quotes that scripture where He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has sent me to preach the gospel. And one of the things Jesus said there was to preach deliverance for the captives. And every one of us here today, at some point in our lives, were captives. We weren't free. We were captive by Satan himself. We had no freedom. And only when we came to Christ did He set us free and release us from the bondage of our sin. You know, the longer I'm saved, the more I appreciate what God has done for me. And I think sometimes those of us who've been brought up in Christian homes and in good churches, we forget how significant it is that God's salvation has worked in our lives to set us free. We get used to freedom. Take it for granted. And I know around the world today there are many people, and I've talked to some of them there in Germany, who when the wall came down from East and West Berlin, and the East Berliners came over the wall into West Germany by the hundreds and thousands, how many of those people just reveled in the fact that they were free. And they just couldn't get over it. Of course, they abused their freedom and caused all kinds of problems, just like human nature. But we take freedom for granted. God has set us free. Free from sin and its bondage. When we were stationed in Fort Ord, California, back in the early 70s, the Army was transferring from an army in which they were recruiting people, in which they had the draft, to a volunteer army. And in order to go from the draft to the volunteer army, they had to make the army appealing. And so recruiters out in the field began to say things to people that weren't quite true, just to get them to sign the dotted line. Maybe some of you got caught in that situation. I don't know. But I remember 1970 to 72 at Fort Ord, California. I'd been back from Vietnam about 2 years. And we began to get a lot of soldiers in from there, and many of them had drug and alcohol problems, very serious problems. Some of them were being thrown out of the Army. Some were going to prison. The Army realized the problem they had, and so they began to look around to see how they could solve the problem. And so they contracted several hundred drug and alcohol specialists from ungodly, pagan institutions. And this was supposed to be the answer to help these drug people to be released from their drug problem. I went to some of that training. One was at a VA hospital up in San Francisco. And I want to tell you, my friends, I would not even repeat here today or even in private some of the words written on the walls in that hospital. They were filthy, vulgar, disgusting. And the therapist who was leading the group that I was in said to us chaplains, "This is how we help these people deal with the anger and frustration in their heart. They write it on the wall to get it out of their system." Now, I'm not a genius. I'm not a PhD. But I ain't that stupid. It didn't help at all, because the men who were in this group that we were observing were using the same words toward each other and toward the therapist that were supposed to have gotten out of their system. And in case they forgot one, they could look on the wall and get a new one. Well, it was obvious it wasn't working. And so at Fort Ord, California, we had a group of soldiers, and I remember beginning this little coffee house ministry. We had a guy who played the guitar, so he'd play the guitar. We'd go get some soldiers. They'd come in. We'd give them some refreshments, a little fellowship, and sing a few songs, and then I would preach. And I'd preach a gospel message and see if anybody wanted to come to Christ. And we had men saved by God's grace. And then we put those men into a Bible study group, into a fellowship group that would really kind of surround them, get them out of the drug environment. Because just because a guy got saved, if we went back into the same crowd, it just wasn't going to work. Well, lo and behold, this was a successful program by God's grace. And so the installation chaplain came to me one day and he said, "Ron," said, "General Haynes is coming to Fort Ord." He was a 4-star general. He was a commander of all the forces in the United States. He said, "He's coming to Fort Ord, California, such and such a day, and I want you to give a briefing, along with a couple of other chaplains, on innovative ministry." This was a big thing in the early 70s, innovative ministry. I said, "Okay." So I was able to stand up in this large auditorium with this 4-star general, and of course, when a 4-star general travels, there's all kinds of people that travel with him, called the entourage, the strap hangers, you know, and so on. And so here they all were, colonels, 1-star, 2-star, 3-star generals. And I got to get up and talk about this innovative ministry, which I explained to them was simply this: preaching the gospel of Christ so that Jesus can set people free from the bondage of sin, which in this case is mainly drugs. That was the innovative ministry. It wasn't innovative to me, but it was to them. God, through Christ, sets us free. And you and I are here today to enjoy the freedom in Christ, not because of our own ability to set ourselves free, but because of the fact that God has done it for us in Christ. And therefore, the psalmist says to us, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness." Aren't you glad today that God's been good enough to you to set you free? What a blessing it is. Well, the psalmist continues on, beginning in verse 17. He says, "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhors all manner of meat, and they draw nigh unto the gates of death." It seems like the distress here he's describing is that of those who are fools and who've been become ill and have maladies because of their sin. And as a result of that, they're nigh unto death. They're sick. They don't even want to see food, he says here. Their soul abhors all manner of meat. Have you ever been that sick when you just didn't even want anybody to suggest even a bowl of chicken soup? Just like it makes me feel nauseous to even think about food. These people were really in bad condition. And the psalmist here calls them fools. They were fools because they wouldn't listen to God. The scripture says they were fools because they rejected, and because of their transgression and their iniquities, they were afflicted. Dear friends, you know that until we come to Christ and until we're saved, we're fools. We really are. There are people walking around in Hendersonville today and throughout this world, throughout this nation, who think that they're in control of their life, who are fools. They're fools because they don't consider the fact that they only have one breath between them and eternity, only one heartbeat, only 1 second. Of course, in a combat zone, we have chaplains today from our association who are in Iraq and Afghanistan. And one of the things that they send us information back is this, that what a blessing it is to be deployed with their soldiers. Because when you're in a combat zone and you see men and women being injured or dying, it really helps you understand how life can be short and you could be the next one. And so preaching the gospel in that setting, in that environment, really is a powerful tool that God has given. And I'm so glad that I'm a part of an agency that sends out chaplains who believe the Bible and preach the word. What a joy that is. And I feel like to encourage them and to challenge them and to go find other chaplains like that to bring on active duty to fill all those slots with gospel preaching chaplains. My dad told me many years ago when I was about 15 years old, he'd come back from the Second World War, and that was a few years earlier. He said to me one day after he'd become a Christian and I'd gotten saved, he said, Ron, call me Ronnie because I was his little boy. Ronnie, he said, you know what? You should be a chaplain in the Army. He said, I don't think I ever saw a chaplain in the Army that was saved. World War II. Well, I came into the Army in 1967, and I began to realize I didn't meet very many either that I thought were saved. They all had their education, they all had their degrees, they all had their training. But in talking to some of these men, they had no clue. They were lost. And I thought when I first came in the Army, I said, well, 3 years of this and I'll have to go somewhere else because I'm not going to be able to handle this. There's no fellowship, there's no one around who really knows the Lord. Well, God sent us a couple people to encourage us and to bless us. But I began to realize how foolish it is for people not to know the Lord. Their eyes are blinded. They don't understand. They don't appreciate the fact that God wants to deliver them from eternal damnation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us here that when these people realized that, they cried out unto the Lord. And he sent his word, verse 20, and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Boy, how appropriate and how wonderful that God sends his word. You remember how God sent his word to you? Can you think back about the time when you heard the word of God and when God began to take that truth and convict you and convince you that you needed a Savior and you needed to be saved? Maybe you were just a real little kid. Maybe you were an adult. I don't know when it is that you came to know the Lord. I was 12 years old. I remember very clearly the time I heard the gospel and the time that I was convicted by the Holy Spirit and how I felt like this preacher was aiming this sermon right directly at me, sitting in this high school auditorium in Hamilton, Ohio. And I thought, how could this man know anything about me? And I felt like God just put his finger right in my chest and said, you are lost. And I was scared. I went home that night. My dad had taken me to this meeting. I probably told you this before. I went home that night and I prayed. I said, Lord, please don't let me die tonight. If I die tonight, I'm going to hell. Please, Lord, let me live. I want to get back to that. I thought I had to go back there to be saved. So let me get back to the auditorium so I can accept Jesus into my life. So the next night I went back to this preacher, this evangelist, and he preached a sermon. I have no idea what he said. I just sat there the whole time waiting for the invitation. And I remember he sang, Just As I Am. And I could feel the tears coming to my eyes. And I could feel the Holy Spirit just saying, you need to be saved. And my dad was sitting on the left-hand side, and I was in, and I had to get past him. And I kept thinking, no, I can't walk down there. There's all these people who see me. They'll think I'm a horrible sinner. You know, it's embarrassing. I'm crying. You know, I was a 12-year-old kid. I didn't want to be crying. But I couldn't stand it. I finally got up. I said, excuse me, Dad. And I went down there and walked as fast as I could, fell on my face. And fortunately, someone was there to take the scriptures and show me how to be saved. And I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness to save us. 12 years old, God brought me to salvation. And I often have told my dad, Dad, you know, you took me to that meeting so that I could hear the gospel and be saved. I've been in the ministry 40 years now. And everything I've done in the ministry that has honored God and pleased God, you have a part in it. You have a part in it. You weren't a preacher. You weren't a chaplain. You worked at Fisher Body for 30 years to bring your family up and take care of them. But you sent a young man out to serve you. And you have a part of that. And that's true of any of you here today who have children. You may not be going yourself, and maybe you are. But your children then can go and serve the Lord as a result of your training and your upbringing. Okay, then the final thing here is, in verse 23, he says, they that go down into the sea into ships and do business in great waters, these are see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth a stormy wind which lifts up the waves. And they mount up to the heaven. They go down again into the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. There's a description of distress of those who are on a tempest and on the sea and in a storm. Now, when I heard Dr. W.H. Garman at Bob Jones University make an appeal in the chapel service, he said, I need chaplains in the military, 1966. He said, if you want to be a chaplain, meet with me after the service and I'll tell you more about it. So I went up there with 3 or 4 other guys and asked him a lot of questions. And he said, I need chaplains in the Navy, I need chaplains in the Air Force, I need chaplains in the Army. I'm glad I didn't go in the Navy. When I read verses like that, the tempest and the billows and the waves, I talked to some of our Navy chaplains that I know who've been deployed on ships. And I said, what's it like being on a ship? He said, oh, it's great. You know, especially these aircraft carriers. I mean, it's like a city. It's so big. So it's great opportunities to preach and disciple and, you know, teach Bible studies and so on. I said, yeah, well, what happens in these storms? He said, well, now that's another matter. They said, you can't believe standing on the deck of a carrier or on a ship, the waves going up like mountains. It's just unbelievable. Right, John?
Yes, sir.
And I said, well, I know the Lord led me into the Army because I like terra firma. You know, there's one thing about the ground. If somebody's shooting at you, you can lay flat. And they got to be pretty good to hit you. Or they can get you with an indirect fire like a mortar, but it's got to land right on top of you. In an airplane, in a ship, you can lay as flat as you want, but it isn't going to help a bit. So I kind of rejoice in the fact that I came into the Army. Here we have these people who are in distress because of the tempest and the waves, and they cry out to the Lord, the scripture tells us. Verse 28 and verse 29 and 30 says, he made the storm calm so that the waves are ever still. Then they were glad because everything was quiet, so he brought them unto their desired haven. God delivered them, rescued them, provided for them, brought them out of this distressful situation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness to all of us, to save us from and rescue us from a storm that's about to take our life spiritually. And God reaches down and saves us. When I was in seminary many years ago now, of course, actually, the second seminary I went to, the first one I went to was Bob Jones, and later on the Army sent me back to seminary. And I was there with a bunch of Master Divinity students, and I already had mine. I was working on a different degree. But I remember hearing these guys talking about this book that they'd all had to plow through called The Existence and Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock. Richard has it set in his library. It's 2 books about that thick, and it's Charnock was a Puritan writer. And every page is just full from the top to the bottom with very small print. The existence and attributes of God. I opened that book up and I looked at it and I thought, how can anybody read all of this material? But those seminary students were working their way through it. I glanced at it and I thought to myself, I could use it as a reference, and if I really need to know something about God, I can turn to the page where it is, and I'll just read that one page. So I've never read through these series, but I think Richard's going to try. Well, in that book, he lists four chief senses in which God's goodness differs from ours. You see, we're not in a position to decide whether God is good or not, are we? That's not our judgment. That's not our call. But listen to what he says about these differences. He said, first of all, only God is originally good. All other goodness comes from him. We wouldn't even know what good was if it weren't for God. How would we know? God is originally good. Only God is infinitely good. That is, his goodness is boundless. It knows no end. There are no limits. There are limits on our goodness. You might say, well, this is a good person, but there are some times in our lives when we decide we're not going to be a good person, and we're not. We don't do good things. Only God is perfectly good, the scripture, the writer says. His whole nature is good, absolutely perfect. That's who God is. Everything that he does is good. Even when we don't understand it, and even when it appears that it's not good, it is good as far as God's concerned. And that's why we can quote Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We may not see the good in it, but God in his wisdom understands as working good. And finally, only God is immutably good. That is, he doesn't have to change to become better and better, or as your kids might say, gooder and gooder. He's as good as he can get. He doesn't have to change. God is good. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let's pray that God, during today and this week, will help us be those who would praise the Lord for his goodness. How often we gripe and complain when we think things are not the way that they should be for us, but God has been good. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Let's pray. Father, we do now thank you and praise you for your goodness. Lord, the scripture is full of illustrations about how good that you were to the people of Israel. And we know even today how good you have been to us and continue to bless us and take care of us and provide for us. And often we find ourselves, Lord, doing the same thing Israel did, crying unto you in our trouble and how that you bring us out of our distresses. Lord, we so often don't deserve that. We deserve your chastisement for our sin and our disobedience. Lord, thank you for your goodness. And thank you for the goodness that leads to repentance. And we pray for those that we know, of our loved ones and our friends, Lord, that you would bring them through your goodness to repentance, that they might trust in you and be saved. Thank you for this time, in Jesus' name. Amen.